My dad spent 40 years in a tobacco multinational, cradle to grave, the same career. In that time, as I look back, I think this is true. I reckon as a family, we had probably only two or three conversations about the dangers of smoking and health. So that's extraordinary. One time, there was a family friend who left a boy of 14 and 16. He died of lung cancer. He was a heavy smoker. He was mid-40s, and he just died of cancer. We just were in denial as a family about it. We didn't talk about it. I love my father very much. I guess I've never really challenged him about it. Though, to be blunt, I guess you could say in his career he killed people and I now bury them. I think that could be true. Having said that, I now, I have to say, feel a little less guilty about that. And the reason I feel less guilty about my dad's career is because of what is on the front of cigarette packets nowadays. Smoking kills. Or smoking causes fatal lung cancer. And I reckon that gives people a pretty clear warning. I mean, they can then just decide whether they can take that on board or not. And I'd just like to say thank you very much, Charmaine Muir, the member of staff who lent me a packet. Appreciate it. Charmaine, I'll be getting it straight back to you afterwards. But it's a pretty clear warning, and you just have to decide whether that is reality or not as you pick up this warning. Well, in this parable we've got before us today, Jesus Christ, and I believe, ladies and gentlemen, he's the most loving man that ever lived, he gives us a very stark warning. And the question is, what do you make of it? So here is the man who in the Sermon on the Mount said, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And then as he was being judicially murdered, he cried out to the people killing him, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Here's this man, and yet he tells us this parable. It's a red-hot parable. I don't know what you make of it, but it's very chilling. And as we look at it, can I say a parable is a literary device for teaching spiritual truths. So I'm not going to go in for any medieval literalism here, but nevertheless, there are some chilling realities, and I've got two headings for you. Two men, two destinies. Do you think they're reality? Let's have a look down. Verse 19, as we look at the two men, can we see? The first man in this parable, as we look at the future, is phenomenally wealthy, this rich man. He was clothed in purple and fine linen, feasted sumptuously every day, in luxury every day. So he had the best and most fashionable clothes that money could buy, rather like me, as you can see. And not a day passed without some splendid banquet being held. Do you know the word gate in verse 20? Do you see how his gate was laid a beggar? It's not like my little side gate where I live here in central London in my basement flat. It's the enormous gate to Buckingham Palace. It's a huge ornamental portico. That's the word gate. And this guy's life, I mean, it's just filled with luxury. What would we say? Suits from Savile Row, ties from Jermyn Street, shirts from Harrods, breakfast in the Savoy Grill, lunch at Simpson's, tea at Claridge's, dinner at the Dorchester. That's his life. Material prosperity oozes from this guy. And do have a look down, you know. Verse 25, Abraham replied, son, remember in your lifetime you received your good things. Just to say, ladies and gentlemen, when it came to the credit crunch, it didn't touch him. So all of us, you know, we are, as the Front of the Times said the other day about George Bush, but the rest of us, many will feel in the eye of the storm. You know, it's coming. This guy, it didn't matter. He'd been blessed with so many good things, so much wealth, it didn't matter at all. Had it in the right bank. He was fine. Everything was absolutely secure. In the card game of life, he'd been dealt two aces and two kings. Quite hard to play the hand badly. That's where he's at. Not a problem. He'd have looked across at the credit crunch and said, oh, yeah, well, I suppose it's tough to done. Well, the other man, and this is the second man, is you know, it's extreme. Jesus paints a picture here of abject poverty as extreme as the rich man's opulence. Can we see verse 20? At his gate was laid a poor beggar. The word there in the original is sprawled, to face the sneering contempt of passers-by. You know, we see people sprawled sometimes, don't we, on the streets here, the homeless or whatever. So this is exactly where this man is. There are no fine clothes on his back. Can you see what's on his back? Actually, there are running sores. I was in Delhi and I saw a beggar with a huge open sore. I'll never forget the thought of that. That's what's going on here. And verse 21, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. So for this man, dinner time was ripping open the bin liners. This man, the rich man's bin liners get put out, he rips them open, that's dinner time for this guy as he goes through life. And the dogs come and lick his sores. Nevertheless, there is something, I wonder if you can see it in verse 20, that the rich man does not have, but the poor man has got. And it's so profound, we can easily miss it. Can you see in verse 20 what he's got, this poor man? He's got a name. And this is the only time in one of Jesus' parables that he gives a figure a name. And the name Lazarus means Eleazar. In the Hebrew, it means he whom God helps. So Lazarus was known by God. He knew God. He didn't blame God for his misfortune. He didn't harbour bitterness against him. Actually, in the midst of his misfortune, from the pavement, he looks patiently to God. Do you know, that's why I don't think I've suffered. I don't think God can trust me with it. That's why I've had an easy life. I can't be trusted with suffering. But this man could be trusted with it. He looks to God. And the question is, as we look at these two, one utterly destitute, the other fabulously wealthy, but with no identity. The question is, whom would you rather be? Which one? In the midst of this, who would you rather be? Well, actually, we can work that out, ladies and gentlemen, as we look at the two destinies this man has got, that this parable's got. There are two destinies. You know, never introduce this parable at a dinner party, because can you see verse 22, fourth verse? There it is. The time came when the beggar died, the angel carried him to Abraham's side, the rich man also died. All the main characters are dead by the fourth verse. It's not a great parable to mention at a dinner party. You'll soon get struck off the Christmas card list. Mention this. They've all knocked off. But please see, as we look at eternity and the future and this life, that little phrase at the start of verse 22, ladies and gentlemen, the time came. And it speaks of the brevity of life. As a clergyman, I've stood many times at a graveside, and I say these words from Psalm 103. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows, it close, remembers it no more. The brevity of life. The Bible says life is like a morning mist that comes up, the sun comes, it goes. The Bible says life is like water that drops into the ground and it's gone. The Bible says our life is like a sigh and it's gone. Incredible brevity. The Bible says our life is like chaff. You throw in the air, it's blown away. That's the brevity of it. It's interesting. We are shadows and dust. Do you remember that from the film Gladiator? Oliver Reed said it, and he died during filming. He was playing Proximus. We're shadows and dust. Well, the time came. Life is very, very brief. So the Bible says, teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. But though this mentions the brevity of life, can I say, ladies and gentlemen, that's not the point here. The point here is, and I don't know if you believe this or not, Jesus tells us that our personalities do survive death in a conscious state. That's what's staggering here. So can you look down and see that? The time came when the beggar died, the angels carried him to Abraham's side, heaven, to be at the patriarch's side. And the rich man also died, he goes to hell. But the crucial thing is that death is not the end. The coffin is not an Exodus box. Prove it. How do you know that? How can you say that, Rico? Well, I say that because of the resurrection of Jesus. So the Bible tells us that Jesus lived and taught and had a band of followers, was tried in a Roman and Jewish court, was strung up on a cross, had a spear put through his side, was taken off the cross, was certified as dead, was put in a tomb, and 3 days later he was walking around again. And if he got through death himself, that is the promise that there is life after death. I'm not a good pastor. I'm really not. I blurt things out. In 1995, I went to the deathbed of a guy called Stuart Spencer. He was a PhD. He was dying of leukemia at age 39. And I'd got to know him. He'd asked me to speak at his funeral. And 3 days before he died, I suddenly said, I can't believe, do you ever do this, have an out-of-body experience and think, I can't believe I said it? I said, Stuart, what's it like to die? Good question, don't you think? Very comforting. And he said to me, Stuart, what's it like to die? Do you know what he said to me? Straight back, he said, Rico, Christ has risen. What's it like to die? Christ has risen. It was an amazing moment. I'll never forget it. That's the guarantee. And may I just say, just this brief lifetime, can you just give your mind for a moment to what heaven is like? I don't know if you believe this. New creation, back here we're taught. Guaranteed by the resurrection. That past certainty gives us a future hope. But this is what the Apostle Paul says it feels like. He writes this. Could this be true? He says this. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. So think, if you would, I don't know if you can do this. Think of the best moment in your life. What was the best moment? The most intimate moment you've known? Or maybe I talked to a couple and they were holding their little boy and he smiled for the first time. They said it was amazing. I don't know, maybe a moment when you'd achieved something after years of work. I don't know what the best moment is. Wilkinson's drop goal. Maybe that's it. What's the best moment? Now take that moment and multiply its intensity by infinity, its duration by eternity. That's what God says heaven is like. And it's guaranteed by the resurrection. Think of that moment. The feelings. And my feelings in this life go up and down, according to whether I've had a Mars bar, I find. And as you can see, I've had a few. They go up and down. But no, it'll be set then. The joy of it. And it's guaranteed by the resurrection, and it's what Lazarus, he whom God helps, is waiting for. Well, that's one destiny, but let me close. And as I do so, let me say that the Lord Jesus Christ solemnly warns that there's another destiny in this passage. Can we see as we look down? Let's see it from his lips, not mine. Verse 23, in hell, where he was in torment. So Jesus tells us that there is a place called hell, ladies and gentlemen. And my question is, do you believe him or not? And may I say, as I hold the funeral card of my best friend from university, this is him. At that funeral, as I spoke of the hope of heaven, I can't do so with integrity if at other times I don't speak of the reality of hell. It just has no integrity. How can I speak of the reality of one and remain silent about the other? My best friend from university. But as I can't say, we can see him again because of the resurrection of Christ, unless I say, there's another message too. And the Christian faith at heart, and we run a course where you can investigate this, but ladies and gentlemen, the Christian faith at heart is being saved from hell, through the cross, for heaven. That's what it means. It means that actually the Lord Jesus Christ says, I'm going to go to the cross on Good Friday and pay in death and blood for your wrongdoing, so that when you face God, you won't be held accountable. It's amazing. You can have the free gift of forgiveness. So do you remember those words that Jesus Christ cried out on the cross? He shouted them out and they echo down history. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now what do those words mean? My God, why have you forsaken me? He's saying, God, why have you cut me off? Why have you rejected me? Now what does that mean? Well, I grew up in Africa after I got my stupid name in Chile where I was born. I then grew up in Africa. I had two hobbies as a little six-year-old, stamp collecting and butterflies. And both of them were amazing in Africa, and for both of them you needed one of these, a magnifying glass. But I soon found as a little six-year-old boy in Africa that making little things bigger was not all a magnifying glass could do. I found that if you took one of these out into the midday sun, the possibilities were endless. I found that you could set alight a piece of newspaper or the gardener's hut. I found that you could burn patterns on fences and trees. And best of all, I found, if you held your twin sister down, you could scare the living daylights out of her with one of these. That was before I thought of ordination in the Anglican Church. But you see, you can take a magnifying glass and focus the rays of the sun into such a sharp point of intensity that it burns things. Well, I wonder if you can imagine a massive moral magnifying glass the size of this room. And through it our path, ladies and gentlemen, not the sun's rays, but God's righteous anger at the selfishness, at the lust, at the egotism, at the bitterness, at the anger in my own heart. And it's good God judges those things because it means how I treat you matters to God and how you treat me matters to God and how we treat the world matters to God. And I wonder if you can imagine it all coming down, down, down until it hits one man at one point of history with such terrible intensity that he cries out on that Good Friday afternoon, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you see, there's a crunch word in here when we come to being forsaken by God, ourselves, not Christ. And the crunch word is in verse 25. Do you see it? Son, remember. You see, this rich man had turned his back on all the gifts he'd been given. He'd taken the gifts and ignored God. He'd ignored the beggar at his gate. And look at verse 27, everybody. Verse 27. Have a look at it. He answered, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house. He knew the beggar's name, but he did nothing for him. And the Bible says, if you despise the poor, you despise their creator, the God who made them. He knew the beggar's name, he ignored him. God who made him, he took the gifts and ignored God. And then, have a look down again, it was striking. Verse 29, Abraham replied to these five brothers, they've Moses and the prophets, let them listen to them. He'd also been given the Bible, but he'd ignored that as well. The message in the Bible is of God's rescue. But he let that go too. Amazing. Turned his back on God, turned his back on the Bible, turned his back on the beggar. And God says, that is very serious. You violated my character. Remember, remember, remember. It's so serious. And who are we then? Let me finish with this. Who are we in the story, ladies and gentlemen? Who are we? Do you know who we are? We're in. Can we have a look down? I wonder if you can see us. We're in verse 28. Every one of us in verse 28. For I have five brothers, let him warn them so that they won't also come to this place of torment. These are the guys whose destinies are still to be determined. And they're determined by what they do with verse 29, the message of the Bible, which is all about the rescue of Jesus. And so as we contemplate that, the question is, does God know your name? He knew Lazarus's name. Does he know your name? Do Do you know him personally through what his son did on the cross? Do you know him? Now, we're longing that you come to know God. And you can do that as you investigate the person of Christ as he walks off the pages of Scripture. We have a little course, Christianity Explored. And it just gives time to look at Christ and decide what you make of him and work out what it means to be in relationship with him. And we plead that you do that. And just to say, I know that there's no time like this when actually the urgent's the enemy of the important. But this really is important if it's true. And we'd love you to come along and find out if you think that's the case. Then you say a prayer. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus. Father God, thank you so much that you can know our name. Thank you that you sent the Lord Jesus to die so that we can be known by you and be forgiven. And I just pray for everyone in this room that you'd enable all of us to work out exactly what that means in our own lives. Amen.